Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 23. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please feel free to use the one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a Bible at all and would like to take that one with you, please do. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Yes. Welcome to Park Church. My name is Brian, one of the pastors here. We gather here every week. And that may seem like a strange thing to some of you. That may seem like a perfectly normal thing to a lot of you. But think about it. It's actually pretty strange. What other thing in life do you voluntarily come, gather in a room with a bunch of people, stand up, sing, recite some scripture, hear a guy, and watch a guy sweat a lot and then yell at you? What other venue in life do you see that? We gather here every Sunday, in essence, to remember. To gather as the people of God, to celebrate through song, to recite in scripture, to hear from God's word this stunning good news that the God of the universe has spoken to us. The God of the universe has acted in Jesus decisively to rescue us. And that this God now transforms us, dwells with us, and sends us into the world to bear witness to who he is and what he's done in Jesus. That's why we gather every single week. And we walk through basically a form of worship known as a liturgy, and it follows really an ancient pattern, a pattern of acknowledging and beholding the holiness of God, and then confessing our sins in the face of his holiness, being reminded that in Jesus our sins have been forgiven, and now we can come and stand before this God and from his word hear him speak, but not hear him speak to us as one who judges us and condemns us, but hear him speak to us from his word as one who is holy and good and one who has acted in Jesus to forgive us. So oftentimes people come here for the very first time, and this pattern of worship that we follow week in and week out seems really strange to you. And I get it. I grew up in a church where we didn't do this. But we do it for a reason. We do it to acknowledge the holiness of God. But we do it to acknowledge the fact that this holy God has forgiven us and redeemed us. And we do it so that when we hear him speak from his word, we hear it always as good news, as the word of a God who loves us, has acted decisively in Jesus to redeem us. So if you're new here, welcome. That's what we just did and what we're about to do. If you've been here every week, there's a reminder of why we do what we do. Let me pray for us, and we will get into the Thomas Kincaid Psalm. Okay, let's pray. Father, I ask one more time for what I've been asking for all week from this text, that you would make the familiar strange and the strange familiar. God, that you would connect for us in this text the awesome majesty and glory and wonder of your transcendence, that you are the Lord, you are the sovereign king of the universe. You're the God who speaks into existence all that is. You are holy and exalted, and you dwell in unapproachable light, your word says. God, I pray that you would, through this text, bridge that reality that just stands there under your name, the Lord, with the glory of the confession of the psalmist, for you are with me. God, I pray that those two apparently contradicting realities would stun us this morning. That we'd see how those things can both be true and be beautiful and be good news because of Jesus. And in the end, God, I pray that we would leave this room comforted by your word. We'd leave this room in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, aware of your goodness, aware of your covenant mercies poured out for us, and keenly aware that you are not a distant God, but you are a shepherd who guides us, who leads us, and is taking us somewhere quite intentionally. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. A little over 2 years ago, I was actually with Joel. Joel was in town, and we were... Dan, and I were at a coffee shop that no longer exists, drinking coffee, and we're getting ready to leave, and my wife gives me a call, and she calls, and it's information in this phone call that we knew was coming. We'd known it for months, and she calls to let me know that my mother had died. She died that morning, and so she gives me the call, and it's news that wasn't a surprise to us. She'd been quite sick for quite a long time. But it was still that news that you get that your mother's dead. Like my father died years ago, and so I'm an only child, so here's the last remaining member of my family, and she has died. I rode home, we sat on the porch and cried a lot and prayed and laughed about stories about my mom and kind of let it all sink in. I don't know if you've been in those moments where you're just sitting there and you knew something was coming, you knew something devastating was coming, but when it finally hits, you really just need to sit and be silent. So Dan came over and he sat with me silently, and Joel sat there silently, and my wife sat there, and we cried. And then I got up and I went downstairs, sat at my desk, and we began to write out thoughts of gratitude, thoughts of thanksgiving, writing down old stories because of the fear that I might lose those stories. I remember multiple times when my father was sick, my mom taking care of him, and he was in a wheelchair, and her favorite thing in the world to do was to take him to the top of a very steep hill. We grew up in North Texas, so there weren't many steep hills, but she would find one, take him up to the top of the steep hill, and begin to ask him, "Hey, do you love me?" And I remembered countless hours sitting at his bedside as he grew increasingly sick as I made my way into high school. I remembered the time my mom took us out to steal stop signs, and a lady in her nightgown, they wear nightgowns in Texas, came running out in the middle of the night and stood in front of her car to write down her license plate. And she was laughing so hard that a woman was running out in her nightgown that she wouldn't actually drive off. And we're in the back screaming, "Go, go, go, go." And she just sat there. And so stories like that began rolling through my head. And I spent some time just kind of writing those things down and trying to put into a written form these memories that we had in the hopes that they would never leave. And in the middle of writing those stories down, Hayes and Molly come down carrying a stack of Bibles. They, with Jenny, had started kind of going through my mom's stuff, the stuff that we'd packed up that couldn't go with her to the nursing home, and they brought down a stack of old Bibles that had been hers. My dad's Bibles were in that stack. My mom's Bible was in that stack, and so I pulled her Bible, and I began to kind of walk my way through her Bible, and tucked throughout the Bible were notes from people asking her to pray for them, notes from various sermons, and for whatever reason, there was a big piece of paper stuck into Psalm 23, and the piece of paper was really not that big a deal, but you turn to Psalm 23, and there was one thing written in the margins. And it struck me this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I was reminded of it. In fact, my mom's Bible's in my office, and I pulled it out to look at it again. And it said, written in the margins, the only thing written in the margins around Psalm 23, "He often leads us where we do not want to go." And as I thought about my mom's life, and I thought about her marriage to my dad, the juxtaposition in her life of and painful, painful years, hard years with my dad, and oddly enough, even harder years after he died, and this constant reliance upon and trust in the presence of God with her and for her. That became for me this week as I reflected on this psalm, this beautiful picture of what I pray and I hope God would do for all of us this morning. That he'd lead us to that place that recognizes and confesses that oftentimes God takes us somewhere and takes us through experiences and difficulties and hardship where we do not want to be. And yet he is there with us. And so I want to walk through the psalm verse by verse and look at the stunning promises in this psalm. And my prayer for us is that we would be comforted. But my prayer for us is that we would see what this psalm holds up as the greatest good in the universe, and it would be precious to us this morning. So Psalm 23 begins with a sentence that is stunning and often abused by coffee cups and cheesy paintings. And it says this: the Lord is my shepherd. And so I just want to take four words from that sentence that I think are stunning and often overlooked and often taken for granted, or again, like I said, put on coffee cups or cheesy paintings, and let them stand for us as we move into the rest of the psalm. The Lord. In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh. This is the covenant lordship name of God. To say this name is not merely kind of a bland reference to God. It is a confession about his identity. It's a confession about our relationship to him. It both declares that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, that he has spoken into existence all that is, that he is the highest, most glorious, most beautiful, most sovereign being in the universe. He is the King. To confess this name, to call upon the Lord, Yahweh, is both to recognize his high and exalted status as King and God of the universe, and a confession that he is my God, that he has bound himself to me in covenant. The clearest expression of this idea of covenant in our world is marriage. Two people stand, and oftentimes stand actually right here, and they make promises to God and make promises to one another in which their lives now become utterly intermingled and intertwined. They're bound together in covenant. They become one. As it goes for one of them, so it goes for the other. This is covenant love. And to confess Yahweh, to call upon Yahweh, is both to acknowledge his lordship, his sovereignty, his transcendence, and to say that in the midst of all that, he has bound himself to me. In the same way that a husband and wife are bound together. So the psalmist begins not by confessing a bland God or deity that exists somewhere out there, but the Lord, the high and exalted one who loves me, who has rescued me. And the idea there of me, it's huge. He uses very, very specifically my shepherd. First person possessive pronoun. It's amazing what grammar will teach you. Any grammarians here? To acknowledge and confess that this Lord, this high and exalted one, this covenant God who rules the universe with absolute authority, is my shepherd. In other words, this is not just a generic confession about the nature and character of God in some theoretical sense. It is a confession about the nature and character of God as he relates to me. So this is the sovereign, exalted, transcendent God who rules the universe. That not one bird falls out of a tree, the text tells us, apart from his will. He rules everything. And this text confesses that this one who rules everything is my shepherd. Now, do we have any shepherds here? So all of you have vast knowledge of what shepherding entails. Right? Riley? Shepherd. A shepherd cares for sheep. I don't know if you know that. If you look at all the paintings, they generally dwell in Ireland or Scotland, where everything is green. And they have a shepherd's crook. Just like a stick with a thing on the end. And they walk around in robes, smiling at peace, walking with sheep along green pastures in Ireland. So the Lord walks in green pastures in Ireland, the robe and a hooky thing. Nope. So, here's what a shepherd is. A shepherd is given charge over a flock of sheep. And his job, the job given to him, is to lead those sheep. To take those sheep somewhere. Now, here's the thing about sheep. They're often categorized as stupid. Because I love you, I'm not going to call you stupid or call sheep stupid. I'm going to say sheep are easily distracted. So we have a puppy. Puppies are kind of like sheep sometimes. And when you take this puppy on a walk, it's not just squirrels. It's anything. A stick. A piece of bark. A leaf. A piece of a burned out cigarette. It's just sitting over there. If he sees it, he's going to dart after it. So you're walking, and everywhere you walk, sheep, puppy, darts that way. So shepherd's given charge over sheep, and it's like a flock of puppies. And everything they see, they want to chase it. And there's ravines. So here's the deal, too. This is written in Israel, and shepherding in Israel is very, very different than shepherding in Scotland or Ireland. Scotland, Ireland, you have nice rolling hills and fog, lots of fog and rain, and it's cool. In Israel, it's a desert. There's not much grass in a desert. And he's got to lead these sheep, this bunch of puppies who are constantly distracted by a million other things. He's got to lead all of them to where they can eat and where they can drink. Meanwhile, there are lions, bears, tigers, oh my. There are our enemies that want to come and eat the sheep, right? You're in the desert, there's not a whole lot to eat. You see a big flock of sheep. Sheep are easily distracted by burned out cigarettes and grass and everything. And so if you're a lion, you follow the sheep around. And sheep gets distracted, he comes too close, you eat the sheep, you get a new sheep. So the job of the shepherd is not only to lead the sheep, it's only to make sure the sheep are getting to water and food. Now he's got to also make sure that these lions who could kill him do not come near the sheep and eat the sheep. So a shepherd provides protection. A shepherd guides the sheep and leads the sheep. A shepherd makes sure that the sheep are led to nourishment and life. The psalmist says, this is our relationship with God. Shepherds aren't distant. They don't just stay up at the ranch house while the sheep kind of go their own way. He walks with the sheep. He protects the sheep. He leads the sheep very, very directly. He takes the sheep precisely where he knows they need to go, even when they're distracted, particularly when they do not want to go where he leads them. So the first sentence of this psalm provides us with stunning news. The transcendent, holy, glorious God calls himself your shepherd. He calls his job to lead you, to protect you, to take you where he knows beyond all shadow of doubt where you need to go. The wisest, most holy, most sovereign, Lord of all that is, calls himself your shepherd. Please don't miss the gravity and the beauty of that statement. It's beautiful and it's stunning because it matters tomorrow. It matters when you get that news that you don't want to hear. Maybe even more importantly, it matters when you're in those long stretches, just where things simply don't make sense. When things are relationally hard, circumstantially hard, whatever they are, and you can't see the end of it, you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, it's just hard and dark and painful. So let's keep going with the psalm. The next couple of verses describe for us where this shepherd leads us. He says first, I shall not want. Which is not to say that you won't have unmet desires. This idea in the original language has a lot to do with just the simple idea that you will not be without what you need. So it's not that all of your desires will be met. We're going to find out later in this psalm that oftentimes this shepherd leads us to the valley of the shadow of death. That oftentimes we exist and live in the presence of enemies. If I could have my way, I would never have to be around enemies, particularly eating in front of my enemies, and I would never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's the name, scary. I want to go there. I want Ireland. All Ireland, all the time. So there's oftentimes, we're going to find ourselves in circumstances and situations in which what we desire is not being given to us. And so this word, I don't want you to be confused. This isn't a promise that if you want a big boat, God's going to give you a big boat. If you want the right car, God's going to give you the right car. If you want the right house, God's going to give you the right house. That's not what this psalm is holding up. What it's saying is you will never be without what you need, what God has determined you need. What the shepherd has determined that you need. This next line, he makes me lie down in green pastures and he leads me beside still waters. Now, again, and I said to a friend of mine yesterday that the only thing I knew for certain about the sermon today is that anyone who was visiting who had a Thomas Kincaid painting in their home would probably never come back to our church after today. So if you're that person, I apologize. I apologize. We can talk about Thomas Kincaid. He might be great for you. But over and over and over again, certain artists, certain coffee cup makers, they have taken this psalm and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And so you see a scene from Ireland and you see sheep laying down in the pasture and you see a nice, beautiful stream, perfect stream. It's definitely trout in that stream. And there's sheep laying down and you see this foggy, just out of focus painting of a shepherd with the sheep and the stream, and it's all perfect. And so the idea that gets conveyed, the idea that I think gets assumed from this text, I'm not saying that Thomas Kincaid or any other painter or coffee cup maker are to blame for this, but oftentimes what we begin to think from this psalm is that what God does for us, what he does as our shepherd, is that he always leads us, if we would just follow him, to places of comfort and beauty. That when we're in sync with our shepherd, then the thing that God gives us is exactly what we want. And we take green pastures and we take quiet waters, and that equals great place in our job, great place in our marriage, great place in all my relationships, nice house, nice car, green pastures. Right? We do that. Take this psalm and we make it about our immediate comforts. But that misses the context of the psalm. See, here's the reality of Israel. Most of it's a desert. Have you ever shepherded in a desert? Nope. Covered that earlier. None of you are shepherds. So, you've never shepherded in a non-desert. let alone a desert. So here's the reality is there are no green pastures. You can't find them. There's just long stretches of dirt, followed by short stretches of brown grass, followed by long stretches of dirt and rocks. Beautiful rocks, the rocks. And so in the midst of this desert, you've got nothing to eat. Also in the desert, you've got long stretches of no water, followed by long stretches of no water, followed by long stretches of dirt. So you don't have any grass and you don't have any water. If you're a sheep, the only thing you care about in the world is grass and water. So in the midst of what appears to be a barren wasteland, the promise is that this God who calls himself our shepherd, that he's taking us somewhere. And the place that he's taking us is green pastures and quiet waters, still waters. Now, here's a little something to keep in mind about that phrase, still waters. In Israel, there's not really any still waters. There are ravines. And what happens in the desert is that when the rain comes, what happens? Flood. So these ravines will be very, very slow trickles of water. And so if you're in the desert and you've got a bunch of sheep and you need water because the sheep are going to die, you go down into the ravine to get water. But in a moment, those things will fill up with water and you're all dead. So the significance of this idea of still waters is not simply that he kind of leads us to a nice stream in Ireland where there's definitely trout. I don't know if there's trout in Ireland. Someone can tell me later. Don't tell me later. It doesn't matter. Okay. So you find still waters, waters that are not going to rush over you and drown you. And so here's the promise of this text, that we have a shepherd who is the sovereign Lord of everything, and all you see is barren wasteland and potential death. And the promise is this shepherd is taking us somewhere. And where he's leading us is green pastures. The place that he is leading us to walk and live beside is still waters. Not places where you will be swallowed up by death, and not places where your soul will wither and die, but a place where you will be nourished and come alive. Where did I get that? Look at the next phrase. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. These three lines are meant to interpret the first few lines. In other words, the sovereign God of the universe who calls himself our shepherd is leading us somewhere, and the place that he's leading us is nourishment and life and the very restoration of our withered and drying and dying souls. And he's doing it, says here, for his namesake. But we'll come back to this idea because it runs throughout the psalm. But it is again this idea of covenant. This idea that the God of the universe has bound his name to you. So as it goes for you, as it goes for your soul, the nourishment of your soul, it goes for his name. So let's keep going. Because here's the reality. That's where he's taking us. But how do we get there? It says in verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. I've often speak of Mills Lake. It's my favorite place in Colorado, one of my very favorite places in the world. It's about a 2.5 mile hike. It's in Rocky Mountain National Park. Go to Alberta Falls and just keep going. And when the trail splits, go left, not right. If you go right, it's a longer day for you. So On the way to Mills Lake, you get kind of pretty far into the deal, and it's actually the last kind of difficult part of the hike. You come into, you've been walking through forests, you've been walking through trees. It's a very pleasant hike until you get to this point, and you are in a canyon, is all I'm going to describe it, a ravine. And so there's sheer walls on either side of you, and there's talus rock, and there's just a small path that goes, and it's sliding down this way, and it's sliding this way. I often think that, that there's several places that would be beautiful if you're a mountain lion and you want to eat someone. There's beautiful places there to hide, and you could jump out and get someone, and there's nowhere they can go. And along this hike, it's very, very steep, and so oftentimes if you hike there early in the morning or late in the day, there's no sun. It's relatively dark. You're in the shade the whole way. And here's the stunning thing about this little valley is that wind is just hurling down this thing. I mean, it's just unbelievably windy, and it's treacherous, and you step on the wrong rock and you're going to go sliding, and it probably isn't that treacherous, but I just constantly have a fear that I'm going to step on this wrong rock and fall. And so I remember the very first time I'm walking down this, and the wind is blowing, and it's literally like blowing, right? And it's not fake blowing, it's actually blowing wind. And so I just kept thinking, like, I mean, I could fall here. Now imagine you're a shepherd, and you're leading a flock of sheep through that ravine. You know how terrified they are? I mean, they're constantly distracted by the search for grass and water, but they step on the wrong rock, and they're going to go tumbling. And you're leading a flock of sheep down a very narrow path. On this side is just steep wall. On this side is very, very steep drop-off. It's dark, and you're leading them through this way. How many times do sheep walking down that path say, I mean, is this guy an idiot? Like, where in the world does he think he's taking us? He's taking us through this valley, and it's treacherous, and it's not comfortable, and it's there's no grass here. Who is this guy? Even as the psalmist holds up this promise that God is taking us to green pastures, quiet waters, he's taking us where we desperately need to go, we'll never lack what we need. Here's the other promise of this psalm, that the way there is hard. He often leads us where we do not want to go. When it feels like death itself is closing in on you. Have you been there? You've got your trajectory. You've got the life you want. You've got your career path all marked out. And he does not lead you where you want to go. And please understand the nature of a shepherd. A shepherd doesn't just sit back and let the sheep go where they want. He has a plan. He's taking them somewhere. He knows where he wants to take them, and he leads them there. And the route that he's taking these sheep and the route that he's taking us sheep to get there, it's unpleasant. It's downright hard, painful. He leads us into this place, and there's this beautiful picture that you're surrounded by enemies. And in the midst of being surrounded by enemies, the most uncomfortable place possible. And enemies in that day killed you. And so they didn't just like frown at you. These are enemies who want to destroy David. They want to kill David. And he says in the midst of all of that, in the midst of this horrific circumstances that he does not like, in which his very life is being threatened, what is God doing? Setting a table before him. I mean, this is the beauty and the horror of this psalm. It is not about simply kind of a promise that you're going to relax for the rest of your life in Ireland or Scotland. We'll just pick. I like Scotland. Let's go Scotland. You're going to relax for the rest of your life in beautiful lands like Scotland. No, it is a promise that there is coming horrific difficulties and pain and enemies and threats to your life. That you are surrounded even today by that which would destroy your soul. That you will face pain like you cannot imagine right now. And all of it is the God of the universe setting a table for you. All of it. It is the God of the universe, the Lord, the Sovereign, the Highly Exalted One, leading you to life and nourishment, peace. This psalm is, how do you endure suffering? This psalm is, when nothing in your circumstances makes sense, what do you hold on to? You hold on to this: the Lord is my shepherd. He anoints my head with oil. It's a picture of honor. In the midst of enemies, he sets a table for you, and he bestows upon you glory. My cup overflows. And in this glorious confession in verse 6, surely goodness, and our translation says mercy. But we sang a song earlier that talked about the steadfast love of the Lord. Over and over again in the psalm, the word that is translated mercy here is translated steadfast love. The idea is covenant love, the binding love of God. Not some sort of weird sentimentality, but a God who says, I set my affections, I set my love on you. Surely goodness and the steadfast, never betraying covenant love of the Sovereign God of the universe, it will follow me all the days of my life, even in the valley in the shadow of death, even when you are surrounded by enemies, even when it feels like death itself is closing in on you. Surely goodness and the covenant love of God will follow me all the days of my life, and it will lead you specifically where? Green pastures, still waters. What is that? I shall dwell, live, abide in the house of the Lord forever. This psalm teaches us how to suffer well. It teaches us how to go where we do not want to go. And the basis of our hope in those moments, the basis of our hope in those years, is that He is with me. That He has set His steadfast covenant love on me. That He has promised to lead me to life, to nourishment, to peace. And that none of this, fill the word this with whatever circumstances you may face, none of it is unplanned and will not be used by God to lead you to green pastures and still waters. This is the hope and the promise of this psalm. And there's two things I want to talk about as we close. If you read C.S. Lewis's biography, I'm Surprised by Joy. It's one of my very favorite books. He talks about years and years of resisting the idea of God and believing in God and trusting in God and believing anything about Jesus. And so perhaps you've come here today and God seems at best kind of like a nice grandfatherly myth that people hold on to, and Christianity seems just maybe abhorrent or just dumb to you. there's an interesting point that Lewis makes throughout. He says that the primary reason, if he really came down to the roots of his unbelief and where it came from, it wasn't primarily that he had elaborate arguments against the existence of God. In the end, he said he did not want to deal with the reality that there is a God in the universe who is meddlesome. He didn't want to be shepherded. He didn't want to be led. He didn't want to be messed with. And he talks about being confronted finally at one point. He talks about it happening on a train. Prior to getting on the train, he didn't believe in God. And all he knows is that when he got off the train, he did believe in God. But the whole way, he describes his conversion as being dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Because he did not want a God who would mess with him. He did not want a God who would take him where he thought he should go. He insisted on going where he wanted to go. One of the challenges of this psalm, I think it is precious and beautiful beyond words, but spoken to the wrong ear, it confesses the reality that there is a God and he is meddlesome. That he's going to lead you, he's going to take you somewhere, and you may not want to go there. He often leads us where we do not want to go. And so the reality is that we get confronted in this psalm with the existence of a sovereign, good God who claims to be wiser and smarter than you. And that's hard to deal with, isn't it? And frankly, like, how do we know we can trust him? Which leads me to my last point. Isaiah 53 is a famous chapter in one of the longest books in the Bible. I am kind of dreading the day that we decide to do Isaiah because it's going to take decades. So, I'm actually going to turn there. I want to read a section of it to you. Isaiah 53 is about the coming of a suffering servant, coming of the Messiah, the one who would die in the place of his people. And listen how his coming is described. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah uses the description of a lamb or of a sheep to describe the coming of Jesus. And he describes in great detail in Isaiah 53 this sheep named Jesus being led specifically into the valley of the shadow of death. And in that valley, Jesus, having nails driven through his wrists and having nails driven through his ankles, he dies. But Isaiah makes a very clear point that in that valley, he dies and he dies specifically for the iniquity of us all, for our sins. In other words, the great problem in the universe is that we have offended the God who is there. This God who in this text calls us his sheep. And so how can we trust him? How can we know that he's going to lead us to green pastures, that he's going to lead us to the restoration and the very life of our souls? How do we know that he's going to do it? We know it because he's already led one sheep into that valley, and that sheep was crushed by him that we might not be. You see, Jesus went into the valley of the shadow of death and died so that we can go into the valley of the shadow of death and not die. So that the God of the universe promises in and through and on account of the fact that Jesus has died in our place, that he's bound his name to us. That he will never leave us. That our sins no longer create distance or enmity between our shepherd and us. But this shepherd, for the very sake of his name is at stake in it, has promised because of Jesus to lead us to green pastures and still waters. That's how you can trust him. That's how you can receive his meddling, his shepherding, as good news. Let's pray. So, Father, shepherd us. God, may our great hope in the midst of suffering not be merely that suffering will end, but that you are with us, that you are for us, that you have bound your name to us. May our great hope be that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of circumstances that make absolutely no sense and we can't see the end of, that through the midst of all of it, you promise, you say, I am setting a table for you. I am leading you to green pastures. I am leading you to still waters. I am leading you to the very restoration of your souls. God, may that give us hope. That we have, when we have nothing else to hold on to, may it be precious beyond words to us that you are with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.